We're so excited to have you here with us, and I just pray that God will just mightily bless each and every one this morning. And I know He will, because He's the Father of blessing, isn't He? Well, so welcome to you all. I'd like to just let you know that Andy, Pastor Andy, is out doing what he does best, holding conferences. He's actually done two this weekend. He went to Georgia first, and then he jumped on a plane and flew from Georgia to Florida. So he's going to be speaking there this morning, and you keep him in your heart and mind, and maybe pray for him also, if you would be so kind. All right, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the Word of God, which transforms us, and which you use, Father God, to make us more and more like your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you this morning, Lord, recognizing that if you don't do the work, Lord, it doesn't get done. So, Father, I pray that you would help me to step aside, that the Holy Spirit would take full and complete control, and that, Father, your people here present and those listening by way of live stream, or those listening perhaps after the fact to the archives, that they might be blessed, encouraged, and strengthened, Lord God, and that they might grow, Father God, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And God's people said, Amen. All right, if you'd like to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 34. And as always, by way of review, we want to remind ourselves that in this series on law and grace, where the purpose of this is to compare and contrast law and grace so that we can properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. And I'm going to give you a chart here, and this is just kind of a snapshot for you to see why it's so important to make these critical distinctions. If you look at this chart, you'll notice contrast and comparison. What is the governing principle? Well, one is law and one is grace. And who's the steward of the law or grace? Moses and Christ. And as we come down, who does the law apply to? It applies to Israel. And notice you don't see anything else in that box. And who does grace apply to? It applies to believers, the church. And in terms of works, whose works are you depending upon under law? You're depending upon your own. But if you're in Christ, you're depending upon what Jesus did for you. Hallelujah. I'm so glad I'm not depending on my works. Amen. And then there's a baptism associated with both of these. The baptism under the law is called a baptism into Moses. And of course, in grace, we're baptized into Christ the moment we place our faith, trust, and confidence in Him for the safekeeping of our souls. What is the main ministry characteristics of law? Well, it's surprising, but Romans says it's death and condemnation. But when you come to grace, what is it? It's the Spirit and righteousness. What are the nature of blessings under the law? They're conditional. We've talked much about that. They're earthly. And there's a big if there. You have to keep the law. You can't fail in any one little piece of the law, or else you come under a curse. But what about us under grace? We have unconditional blessings, and they're heavenly. And what about earthly difficulties? Well, again, earthly difficulties under the law is if you're not following the law and keeping the law, there are curses for disobedience. But under grace, what do we encounter there when we blow it? God uses it for growth. He disciplines us, and He uses that to conform us more and more to the image of His Son. Hallelujah. Henry Ironside, let me read this again. We talked about this many times. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, we see the man who's been renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under law, hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. And then we come to chapter 8, and we find God's way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified. Very important word there, before God. The chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Praise God. And all who are in Christ Jesus, notice this, are accepted in the Beloved and are as free from every charge of guilt as He is Himself. He, Jesus, paid our penalty on the cross. Now we're linked up with Him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. Now that's our purpose. Now what was Matthew's purpose in writing his book? Well, we'll just review this quickly. There's a threefold purpose here. Well, first of all, that Jesus, in whom these Jewish believers had placed their trust, was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. You have to understand that at this point in time, they were under great persecution for believing in Jesus. And so Matthew's writing to encourage them that they didn't make a mistake. Another purpose is why the kingdom had been postponed in spite of the fact that the king had arrived. And another purpose was that God was needing to wanted to introduce an interim program during the kingdom's absence. I keep licking my finger because I think I'm turning a page, and I'm not. I'm turning a computer. Did you see me do that? Okay. And the guys in the booth are going, "Stop licking the computer." I'm sorry, guys. All right. And what about Matthew's message? Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. All right. So that's a quick review. But let's talk about some of the things that we talked about in our previous session just briefly. You remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 verses 1 through 13 came, he left Nazareth and he went up to Capernaum, and he's now up there giving the Sermon on the Mount. And you can kind of see the area, if you can see that little white building in the center there, that's kind of give you an idea of where that is. And here's a picture looking down from the Mount of Olives. Okay, and then we said that it's really not a very far trek from the Mount of Olives down to Capernaum, where Jesus is going to be headed. And we saw that in 8:1-13. And then we said that if you wanted to make a comparison of the Sea of Galilee, it's very much similar in looking to Lake Tahoe. So I've never been to Lake Tahoe, but if you have, well, there you go. All right, so just after the Sermon on the Mount, we noticed here again that Capernaum was going to serve as a sort of headquarters for Jesus' ministry in the Sea of Galilee region. And Capernaum is named 16 times in the New Testament, and it's in all four Gospels. And the Bible tells us there in Matthew 4:13 that he left Nazareth and he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. And you can, if you look carefully, you can see Nazareth kind of down and toward the middle left. So it gives you an idea of where he traveled. All right, and if you'll recall, while he was on his way down from the mount to come to Capernaum, two things happened on the way. First, he was met by a leper, you'll recall that. And then as he was entering Capernaum, then he was met by a Roman centurion who asked that his servant would be healed. And what happened? Well, we discovered that they both got healed, didn't they? And we said that Christ, these two individuals are going to find out that Christ heals. And that's going to be a validation of the fact that he was the Messiah. And then we also mentioned the fact there were remarkable contrasts in terms of those two events. One first being that Jesus did what when he came to the leper? He transgressed the law, didn't he? He touched the leper. That was phenomenal to heal him. And then Jesus, he comes and he gets met by this centurion, and the centurion, you know, asks him to come to his home, but he says, "Look, you don't have to come. You can just speak the word." And Jesus is marveled, and he says, "Holy cow." Well, he probably didn't say holy cow. You know, he said, "Oy vey." No, well, he maybe, I don't know. But in any case, if you recall, Jesus marveled at the faith of this centurion. And so both of these individuals were healed. And what an amazing thing that was. By way of application, we said that we in the body of Christ are like them. We're like the leper and who Jesus touched, and we're also like the centurion. And, you know, the centurion was unworthy to have the Lord come into his home. And that was because of Jewish expectations, but we also were unworthy. But what did Christ do when we placed our faith, trust, and confidence in Him? He came and made His home within us, didn't He? And Jesus touched us too, didn't He? We weren't lepers, but we were sinners, lost and undone. And Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10 spells that out. And praise the Lord Jesus that He touched us in a similar manner. All right, then we kind of wrap that session up by saying Jesus not only came into our heart's home, but Abba Father has also positioned us in Him. And we asked the question, why would He do that? And we said, because we are intended for intimacy with Christ. So praise the Lord. All right, that moves us into today's session. So we're in Matthew 8, 14 through 34. And so let's talk about this. In this session, we're going to take a look at the last half of the chapter, verses 14 through 34. And chapter 8, as we saw previously, consisted of several accounts of Jesus performing miracles. And again, we asked the question, why was He doing that? And the answer again was that He was validating His messianic identity and His ministry. So we say that Jesus had this singular or unique identity as God's appointed, chosen, and delegated Messiah. He was the designated King of Israel, born the King of the Jews, and He was validating and verifying that identity before the Jews. You will remember that in Matthew chapter 5 and through 7, which we call, what is that called? That's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus presented the message of the kingdom. You recall that? So now here in chapter 8, Jesus is providing evidential validation of that message. So the message has been delivered. It will continue to be delivered. But now Jesus is verifying the truth of His message to the people by performing miracles. And Matthew 8, 17, which I have here on the screen, harkens back to Isaiah, which indicates that the Messiah would be validated by the miracles that He performed. So we shouldn't be surprised to see this happening here. Look at that, Matthew 8, 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. All right, so in Matthew 8, 14 through 34, just a quick summary here. We're going to see Jesus cure Peter's mother-in-law in 14 through 15. We're going to see Him publicly cast out demons in 16 and 17. He's going to calm a storm and challenge those who would be His disciples in verses 18 through 27. And then He's going to privately cast out demons and drown a herd of swine. Can't wait to get there. That's verses 28 through 34. All right, so you will recall that Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum made this statement, and I shared this with you previously, and this is just to validate what I have already told you, right? He says the purpose of all of the miracles between Matthew chapters 4 and 12 is to authenticate Christ's person and His message. They're signs to force the nation of Israel to come to a decision regarding two things. First, His person, that is, that He is the Messiah. And secondly, His message, which was the gospel of the kingdom. Amen? All right, so that was just a quick general introduction. Now let's go into the verses. So verses 14 and 15. When Jesus came into Peter's home, He saw his mother-in-law lying in bed, sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, it says there. So again, as we mentioned previously, in our last session, let me go on over here. Jesus had entered the city of Capernaum and He was met and healed. And, well, let me see. I think I lost my place here. No. He was met by the centurion. He healed his centurion. And then the next thing that happens, He comes to Peter's home, and Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law with a touch. And I think it's fascinating that all it took was a touch. Isn't that amazing? He didn't have to wave His hand. He didn't have to, you know, say some incantation. All he had to do was touch her. And I just think that's phenomenal. You know, Jesus touched my heart. Did he touch your heart? You know, he didn't have to do anything super special. He just touched my heart. Wow. And he's going to touch hearts this morning. This house, by the way, that likely belonged to Peter has been excavated, and that's what you're seeing here in this picture. It's a partial image of the excavation of the town of Capernaum. And at the top, you can see that round structure. And that's believed to be Peter's house. The city of Capernaum is mentioned 16 times, as I said, and four times, so it's in all the Gospels. And it's interesting that secular documents have confirmed much of what is found in the Gospel accounts, believe it or not. An interesting fact, I like to throw these things out for Bible trivia stuff. An interesting fact is that all throughout Israel, ritual baths for purification called mikveh baths have been found. In fact, about 700 of them have been found, and there's a good reason for that. It's because the Jews used them for ceremonial purification. But interestingly, there are no mikveh baths found in Capernaum. And you might ask the question, well, why is that? Well, the reason is because the rabbis decided that bathing in the Sea of Galilee served an equivalent purpose. So if you couldn't find a mikveh bath and you lived there around the coast of the sea, well, just go take a dip, and that would do the job for you. Another thing you want to keep in mind when you think about the historical validity of the Bible is that in this instance, we had mentioned this previously, that there was a Roman garrison that was excavated on the eastern side of Capernaum. So we know there were Roman soldiers and Roman centurions living just to the east of Capernaum. And again, I point this out only because people are always wanting to say that the Bible is just full of myths and legends. But Matthew is actually giving you historical, factual information. And so that's very important to keep in mind. Now, Matthew is going to use what's called a chiasm here in this particular section. And that's a literary device that is used. And the way it's used is the author does this to create he creates a mirror image as he presents his written form. And the purpose of it is for emphasis. Now, the English reader, when we read it, we completely miss it. But if you were reading this in Greek or even in Hebrew, it would have even stronger emphasis than what we see in the English. So it's a mirror image in form. And so if we take verses 14 and 15 and we structure them chiastically, this is what it's going to look like. So in the very middle, you're going to see Jesus did what? He touched her hand, talking about healing Peter's mother, right? So what's the most important thing in the verse? The most important thing in the verse, the most emphatic thing, is he touched her hand. This is the pivotal point in his coming into Peter's house. And then now watch what happens next. So the very next thing is, above and below the pivotal point, we see that she's sick in bed with a fever. And then what happens after he touches her? The fever leaves her. All right? And then as we keep going up and down here, we see again, he sees Peter's mother-in-law laying. And the reversal of that is that she arose. Isn't that fascinating? And then finally, when Jesus says Jesus had come to Peter's home, and you have to ask your question, well, why did he do that? Well, in fact, what we find out as we read the rest of the book of Matthew is that he planned to use Peter's home as a base of operation, and we'll see that in the following verse. So the reversal of him coming to Peter's home for ministry purposes is what? That Peter's mother-in-law gets up and waits on him, ministers to him. Isn't that fascinating? Just a little something for your Bible trivia. All right, now let's move on to the next part, verses 16 and 17. When Jesus came, now they're in Peter's home. So when Jesus came, when evening came rather, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Now, some secularists Some secularists and liberal theologians have said that the gospel writers were ignorant and unable to discern any distinction between demon possession and physical illness. But notice here the distinction between those who had demons and had the demons cast out, and those who were diseased and were healed. Physical illness or disease was recognized and healed, but not by casting out demons. And those who were demon-possessed were delivered by having the demons cast out. There is an intentional distinction made here. And I'll just, a little sidetrack here, is the reason I'm bringing this out is because today, people who claim to cast out demons, they cast out demons of, you know, you have a demon of a sore toe, right? Or you have a demon, a splinter demon, you got a splinter in your hand, right? I mean, they come up with all kinds of different things. The demon of COVID. Well, maybe if you had COVID, you felt like you had a demon, but it wasn't a demon. Sorry about that. But so I want to just clarify here that there's a distinction between Jesus healing those who were truly sick and from him casting out demons. All right, look at verse 8:18 here. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him," why do you think there would be a crowd? Well, let's see, he was doing what? He was healing the sick and casting out demons, and so naturally people are going to come and crowd around Peter's home. So, and by the way, I don't know if you noticed in the picture of his home, but his home is literally within a very short walking distance of the Sea of Galilee. So if you know that, this makes sense. Because now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. So he didn't have to, you know, make a big trek to go find, you know, a boat. All he had to do likely was go out the back door of Peter's home, and there was a boat ready waiting for him. So it's kind of interesting. At least I think it is. So at this stage, it's important to understand that not all of Jesus' disciples had yet been chosen, but a few, like Simon Peter, had been selected. And gee, what was their occupation? Fishermen. Yeah, do you think that plays in the story here at all? In fact, here's something you may or may not know. Capernaum was well known for its fishing industry. So they had access to boats. And those boats would from time to time serve as a way for Jesus and the disciples to get away from the press and demands of the crowds temporarily, because we know they followed him everywhere he went. And it also provided opportunities for the disciples to spend quality time with Jesus. So Jesus gives orders, as the passage says, here to the disciples, and these are just a few of the disciples, it's not all of them, not the 12 yet, but he says, let's get in the boat and let's go across to the other side, basically. Some of the disciples had been selected, but not all of them. For example, Matthew, who's the author of this gospel, isn't selected as a disciple until chapter 9. So we haven't even gotten to him yet. So again, some of the disciples had been selected, but not all of the 12 as of yet. But that's going to happen. All right, so here's a little more information, maybe trivia to you, but some are surprised to learn that all of the rabbis in the time of Christ called and challenged disciples in similar ways to Jesus. And that's good. Okay. It's estimated that there were over 100 rabbis in and around Jerusalem at the time of Christ, and those who approached a rabbi desiring to be a disciple were never automatically accepted. The tradition was always to challenge would-be disciples. Did you know, for example, I thought this was fascinating when I discovered this, that the rabbis commonly used the expression, "Take my yoke upon you and I will give you rest." They also said, "You can't be my disciple unless." Does that sound familiar? Sounds like some things that Jesus said. So how was Jesus different from the scores of other rabbis scattered across Israel? I mean, if they all use similar terminology, what made Jesus different? What made Jesus different was the fact that not only was Jesus, he was not just a rabbi, but he was deity, wasn't he? And you know what? Jesus could say, "My Father," when he spoke about God. But none of the rabbis would dare say that, ever. They might say, "Our Father," but they would never say, "My Father." But Jesus repeatedly declared that God was his Father, and he even went so far as to say that he was sent from the Father. No rabbi would ever dare say that. Jesus also claimed to be the long-promised Messiah. He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" to the crowds and to the disciples. He was actually looking for a specific answer when he asked that question. And what he was looking for is, by way of an answer, was, "You are the Lord, God's holy promised Messiah, the Son of God." So what was it that was different about Jesus? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, we saw that he taught with authority, didn't he? And he healed the sick. The Bible says they are astounded that he spoke with authority. The rabbis, on the other hand, were more concerned with tradition than people. The rabbis loved debate and argument so much that there were 7 different groups just within the Pharisees. And that's just the major groups. They preferred to argue among themselves, debating viewpoints, but never coming to resolutions. You'll remember that we talked previously about the 2 competing civil courts, the Shema and the Hillel courts. And you'll recall we mentioned the fact that you could pick the one you want, and if you didn't like the outcome, you could just go to the other one to get what you wanted. I licked my finger again. But you know what else has made Jesus different than any other rabbi? No other rabbi volunteered to die for man's sin. Only the Lord Jesus. So let's look at verses 19 through 22. I have 19:20 here, but then look what it says here. "Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now, remember the context. What has Jesus just said? Let's get the boat ready, right? He's going to head out to get on the boat to go across the sea, and this scribe comes up to him. Maybe it's sort of a last-minute thing. I don't know. Do you know what a scribe is? A scribe is typically a Pharisee who's an expert in the law. And look what he promises here. He promises that he's going to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And then note that he's really asking to become a disciple. And Jesus, what is Jesus' response? He says, "Oh, that's great. Let's get you signed up. Jump in the boat." Is that what he says? No, not quite. No, Jesus tells him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So are you still ready to sign up?" Interesting. Notice that Jesus neither encouraged or discouraged him, but he challenged him. He challenged this wannabe disciple to count the cost. Now, we don't know what happened. The scriptures don't tell us. I like what Dr. Constable wrote here. He was speaking about this particular individual, and he says, "The first potential disciple was too quick and presumptuous when he promised wholehearted allegiance." Do people do that sometimes, make promises to God that they don't think through? I think I've done that in my life before. All right, now here, look in verse 21, says we encounter another disciple, and this individual is already among the group of regular disciples, but he's not a member of the 12 who are following Jesus at this time. And that's and it's really important to keep all of this in context, right? This disciple knows that Jesus is about to depart for the other side of the sea. And he has no idea when they might return. Now, when you read this, have you ever thought about that? Or did you just read through it, right? So with that in mind, this guy requests of Jesus that he might be allowed to bury his father first. Now, on the surface, this sounds like a reasonable request, but there's a cultural aspect to this request which we need to understand. This is very interesting. The burial custom in Israel at that time was extremely specific, and it required, are you ready for this? It required a second burial. We're all familiar with the first burial as described in the passages that address the burial of Jesus. So you remember that, how they brought spices and garments to wrap his body, etc., etc. And that was that's what they always would do. But Jesus was no ordinary person. He didn't stick around long enough for him to have the second burial. He said, sorry, boys and girls, I'm going to resurrect. Hallelujah. Amen. Right? But if he had been an ordinary person, then there would have been a second burial. Now, listen carefully. Actually, I think I have it. Nope, I don't have it on the screen. I'll have to read this to you. Listen to this. This is fascinating. Well, I think I did have it. Hold on. Oh, I meant to go here first, so I didn't get there. I talked through it. So there it is. There's the passage. All right. Let's see here. Here, this is where I'm trying to get to. Watch this. This is amazing. The second burial occurred about a year later when family members re-entered the tomb, carefully took the bones of the deceased once the flesh had completely decomposed, and placed them in a specially prepared separate container known as an ossuary. And they tell you there it comes from the Latin. These chests were placed in small niches in the tomb for permanent burial, gathering the bones following the primary burial was considered one of the most important duties of a son. Stop for a second. What does that tell you about this individual and what he's requesting of Jesus? He was the son who was responsible for the second burial. Interesting. So this son was supposed to do this. This was the tradition and the custom. And it was viewed as a time of rejoicing. And notice this practice ended by the end of the third century. So they don't do that anymore, but they did it at one time. Wow. So what was going on here? Jesus was testing this man's priority. Jesus was saying, following me is more important than waiting to do so until your father died. Wow. You know, that brings up a really good point. God's intent, clearly spelled out in Scripture for marriage and families, is that they be centered on the Lord. In fact, if you go look at Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 4, it addresses the roles of husbands and wives and children. However, family relationships and commitments are not to be used as an excuse for not following Jesus. All right? Do we do that sometimes? Do we make excuses for not following Jesus, not doing what he tells us to do? Well, Dr. Constable notes about this second disciple that he was too hesitant in committing to wholehearted allegiance. And that's a problem. Let's look at verses 23 and 27, or through 27. So we're going to look at verses 23 and 20 through 25, actually. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. All right, so they're now in the boat. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. Wow. After the disciples get into the boat with Jesus, a great storm arises while Jesus is asleep. There's an article entitled The Sea of Galilee, And I'm going to read this to you. A lot of people say, you know, oh no, this is just myth and legend. But let me read an article that I thought was real interesting. It comes from the Israel My Glory website, and it says this. The New Testament tells of several incidents when Jesus and his disciples were caught up in storms on the sea. There are two primary reasons why these storms occur. First, since the Sea of Galilee sits in a bowl-like configuration, it is dramatically affected by the sudden changes in wind and atmospheric conditions. Because the surface of the lake is below sea level, the water and air at its surface are warm year-round. Further, when this warm, humid air is impacted by the cooler, dry air that comes rushing down the valleys from either side, especially from Transjordan, it produces virtually instant turmoil on the sea's surface. Second, Israel experiences two basic weather patterns during the year, hot and dry. Summer, and that's in the summer, and then cool and wet in the winter. It kind of sounds like Texas. These weather patterns are basically stable. That is, not much in the nature of storms accompanies them. However, these stable weather patterns are linked by some very unstable transitional weather patterns in fall and spring that can produce significant storms, which can be particularly violent on and around the Sea of Galilee. Now listen to this. In fact, in a matter of 30 minutes, a calm sea can give way to wind-driven waves 6 to 10 feet high. Wow. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in a boat with wind-driven waves that are 6 to 10 feet high. No, thank you. Has anyone ever been to Israel and been out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee? A couple of you done that. I've done that too. Yeah, I wouldn't want to be out there when that was happening. Now consider this. These men, who are we talking about? These men, these are disciples that are in the boat with Jesus. These men are likely all, what would be possibly be their occupation? Fishermen, right? So they're fishermen. And no doubt they've encountered similar circumstances in the past. They've spent hours and days and weeks and months and years learning and honing their skills as sailors. Do you ever think about that when you read about this passage? They know the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand. Do you think they've ever been in a storm before? Sure they have. But perhaps there was something different about this storm. It's described as a great storm here. It's also described as a fierce gale in the Gospel of Mark and in Luke's Gospels. And for whatever reason, we're not told, but for whatever reason, they go into a panic and they wake Jesus. The only thing I can think of is those 6 to 10 foot waves were 10 to 20 foot waves. You know, I don't know. But I mean, it takes a lot to scare a seasoned, sailor, doesn't it? It does. I'll answer my own question. Yeah. So, wow, they're in a panic. I wonder if it looked like that picture there. All right, let's look at the next verses, 23 through 27. So Jesus now, so they came to Jesus, they woke him up, right? Jesus is asleep, isn't that funny? He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed. Now, these are sailors. These are fishermen. They were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" Now, I think it's very interesting that the first thing that Jesus does, okay, the wind's howling, the waves are beating into the ship, the water is filling the boat. And what does Jesus do first? He questions them concerning their faith. That's not what I would have done. Is that what you would have done? No. And then what does he do? Then he calms the storm. The next thing that happens is once the adrenaline and their heart rate returns to normal, the disciples have their spiritual eyes opened and they are amazed that even the wind and the sea obey his command. This word for amazed here is thaumazo in the Greek, and it means to wonder, to marvel, to be struck with admiration or astonishment. I guess so. Can you imagine being in the middle of a raging hurricane-like storm and Jesus stands up in front of the boat and he says, be quiet, cease, and it instantly happens? My goodness, I'm not sure I can even appreciate that like I need to. Wow. Can you imagine what they were thinking? You know, here's probably part of what they were thinking. You know, I knew Jesus could heal the sick. I knew he could cast out demons. But calm a storm? What kind of man is this? And that was a very, very important question, wasn't it? Now, here's a question. Was it negligent for Jesus to be sleeping? I mean, come on, Jesus. Holy cow, how can you be asleep in the boat while this is going on? What's up? Well, no, it wasn't. Why wasn't it? I'm going to suggest something to you here. I think Jesus was asleep on purpose. I think he knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew what was coming and he knew what he was going to do. So he was asleep on purpose. And the reason he was is because he knew that these disciples needed the storm. What would have happened if they had not had the storm? Would they have been challenged in their thinking to the point of asking, what kind of man is this? Remember, they've been following him around. They've seen him heal. They've seen him cast out demons. And that's important. But boy, you know, telling a storm to stop and it stops, that's a whole new level, right? Here's a question. Do you and I need the storm? Well, you know the answer is yes. You may not want to admit that. The truth is that there are aspects of God's character that we can never learn in this life without the storms of life. And when you read this passage, that's something that you should think about. Do these verses promise that all threats will be safely resolved? Have you ever heard someone say, if Jesus is in your boat, nothing bad is going to happen to you? I've actually heard that. Is that what this passage is teaching here? I don't think so. And again, I think context is really important when we look at the passage. We're not Christ's Jewish disciples. We're not at the start of his ministry. We're not living in the land of Israel. We're not under the Mosaic law. And we're not with him in the boat. Now, let me pause. I'm not saying there's not application. There is application. But the secondary application. We are members of the body of Christ, a different people for whom God has different plans and purposes. So this passage is not a promise that no matter what happens, all your earthly problems will be supernaturally resolved. And you know, a lot of people think that when they come to Christ. Oh, good, now I'm a believer. You know, it's all going to be easy peasy. And then the first little thing that happens, they fall away. Right? Even seasoned people who know better, even mature people who know better, can go through periods of life where they kind of forget. So let me ask you a question. If God hasn't promised that, what has he promised? Let's talk about that. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9, and I've excerpted this out because I want to just highlight certain points here. The Lord, he says what? The Lord Jesus Christ shall confirm you to the end. And how is he going to confirm you? Blameless, blameless. And he's going to do that when you get there, either by way of death or by way of the rapture. And he's going to do this, why? Because God is faithful. We're going to be confirmed to the end on that day when we go to see the Lord. Who will make sure that happens? The Lord Jesus. Forget about the bank. You can take this promise all the way to heaven. Jesus will confirm you to the end. He can be counted on. Why? Because he remains faithful up to and beyond the day when you walk through heaven's gates. Isn't that wonderful? Trials are a part of God's process of conforming us into the image of Christ, a conformity to which we are predestined. In other words, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen as an aspect of grace. You see that piece of metal being conformed there in that mold? That doesn't look like very much fun, does it? Imagine yourself being that piece of metal, and God is pressing you. He's conforming you. And he's doing it because he loves you. Isn't that wonderful? Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted, gifted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." James 1, 2 and 3 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And what about Romans 8, 28 through 29? We know that God causes all things, even trials, yes, even trials, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Praise the name of the Lord. I don't like being conformed, but I'm thankful I'm being conformed. How about you? Now we have a small question with a big answer. The small question is the one that the disciples asked in verse 27. What was that question? Well, it said there, "The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" That's a pretty good question, isn't it? The truth is, these men would continue to discover what kind of man Jesus was for years. And we're going to see that as we continue in our study, and especially when we get to chapter 12. And let me give you a little sneak preview of what we're going to find in chapter 12. Jesus is there for the first time going to tell them something. He's going to say, "I've been giving you the gospel of the kingdom, but there's another gospel I need to tell you about. I'm going to be crucified on the cross for your sins, and I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be resurrected, and you guys need to believe this." But how will they receive that good news? Right? Gospel means good news. How are they going to receive that? Well, they're going to be offended by it. So the disciples are going to be discovering who Jesus is up to the cross, at the ascension, and even for years after that. Wow. The question they ask here is a question of continual discovery. And like Jesus' disciples, we too can and will spend years, even decades if we're allowed to live that long, discovering Jesus and then who we are in him as we discover him. The more we know about him, the more we find out about ourselves. So the disciples are relieved that the storm has passed and they land the boat. Now for a hot meal and some well-deserved rest. Amen? But wait. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way, and they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Just when you thought the rough part was over, here's something to keep in mind. When you've made it through the storm, it's over and it's behind you, and you think everything is okay, get ready, because there's another one coming. And that's what we see here. When Jesus and his disciples get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they encounter a pair of dangerous men who are possessed by demons, which are fallen angels. And the demons in the men express concern that their time of torture is about to begin earlier than expected. They don't like that. Now, then the next verse is, now there was a herd. Well, I guess I should have read the above there. They said, what are you going to do? Are you going to torment us before the time? And then it says, now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, they knew he was going to, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. Wow, that must have been a sight. The demons request to go into the bodies of a nearby herd of pigs because as spiritual beings, they need a physical body to inhabit in order to access the physical world. And there's a question we could ask. Why were these pigs present at all if the people that were living there were Jews? Have you ever thought about that? Well, there's really a pretty good answer to that. It turns out that in this particular area around the Sea of Galilee, there were a number of Roman and Gentiles present. In fact, they were everywhere. And so there was a market for pigs. You know, Romans, they like their pig, right? So that's the reason for it. So Jesus grants permission for the demons to enter the pigs and the entire herd, and we're told elsewhere that were somewhere in the vicinity of 2,000 pigs. Can you imagine that? They all plunged into the Sea of Galilee. And what was the result? Let's see. Here's the result. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Ooh, we're about to have a revival, right? They're coming to meet Jesus. We're going to have a tent meeting. What does it say? When they saw him, they implored him, they begged him to leave their region. Rather than being glad that Jesus had resolved the local problem with the demoniacs, other accounts of that talk about how they were so fierce that people couldn't go passing by that area. Jesus had just fixed a problem for them. But they weren't glad of that. The crowd observes what has just happened and they beg Jesus to leave. Think about that. Jesus delivered the two demon-possessed men who were terrorizing the locals. But all they cared about were the 2,000 dead pigs. Wow. Imagine that. Well, why were they so concerned about those pigs? I'm going to ask you a question about that. Let's see here. Look at this. Well, because it caused an economic problem for the owners. That was one thing. They lost their herd. And the herdsmen lost their job. Have you ever thought about that? Not only that, but there now was a food supply problem. And there was also an environmental problem. What do you do with 2,000 dead pigs in the water right there off the coastline where you live? Have you ever thought about that? And given the fact that Jews and Gentiles occupied the same area, living area, this event could potentially create additional tensions between the two groups. So yeah, we got a problem, Jesus. Well, let's make some concluding comments. Along with the presentation of the gospel of the kingdom, the disciples were discovering who Jesus was, and that would become more apparent to them over the decades. When we believe the gospel of substitution, we too begin a journey of discovering who Jesus is. And that continues until we meet him in glory, either through death or by way of the rapture, as we said. But that's not all. Do you understand? That's just the beginning. Because when we get to heaven, when we're glorified, when we're there in his presence, it's just going to start. We're going to be discovering who Jesus is forever. We're going to be learning more and more and more and more about him. I can't wait. How about you? Discovering who Jesus is means discovering who each of us is, since each one of us who believes has been placed into him. You know, I use this slide a lot. We have been identified with Christ, baptized into Jesus. In other words, this is how God sees us. We have been crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We arose with Christ. We ascended with Christ. And we are currently seated at the right hand of God with Christ in the heavenly places. Do you think about that? Do you meditate on that fact? I don't do that enough. I should do it more. Discovering who Jesus is means discovering who each of us is, since he has been made to dwell in every single one of us who have placed our belief and trust and faith in him. This discovery means spiritual intimacy, spiritual growth, and clarity regarding our new spiritual history and our identity in Christ. I have a question for you. What new things have you discovered about Jesus lately? How would you rate your level of spiritual intimacy and spiritual growth? Are you struggling under the storm of law, fighting to subdue the old Adamic nature? Or are you resting in your identity in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and linked up with him under grace, at peace in the boat? Shall we pray? Abba, Father, we thank you for what you have revealed in this session as we looked at Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 34. What a marvelous thing it is that you've shown us. You've shown us, Lord, how much we need the storms that come our way. And you've shown us how important it is for us to discover who you are in and through the storm. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity you've given to those of us who've placed our faith and our trust and our confidence in you for the safekeeping of our souls, for allowing us to discover who you are. We pray, Father, that these things that we've learned will become a part of us and will be with us, and that we'll be thinking about these things, meditating on these things, and ultimately be changed by these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name, Maranatha, and amen. Amen. Thank you.